I would like to speak to you this morning about endurance needed. Endurance needed. Strength for a slow reformation and the dangerous allure of speed. Traveling around the country in the 19th century, Charles Finney asserted that, quote, if Christians would only give themselves to the task, they could convert the world and bring on the millennium in 3 months. One evangelist doctor who I had the opportunity to visit in India a few years back assured me that if he and his work were sufficiently funded, he could Christianize India, that was his language, in 10 years. Do these comments excite you? Do they encourage you? How about this conversation one writer records? I sat across the table from a big preacher. His church had 5,000 on a Sunday morning. I asked him about his evangelism strategy. He said his church employed 2 seminary students, each of whom was required to have 2 people come forward for baptism each Sunday. Therefore, a minimum of 4 people would profess faith each Sunday, 208 a year. He added, you can't get invitations to evangelism conferences unless you baptize 200 a year. I was dumbfounded. I probed a bit. What if Sunday comes and the seminarians don't have 2 who will profess faith? He responded, I will get students who can get the job done. Brother pastors, I want to speak a word to you this morning about the job that we have to do to encourage your joy in pastoring. I don't want to see you robbed of these joys because they are part of the fuel that God intends you to have to continue in His service. People, some I trust with the best of intentions, will try to tell you that your joy and happiness will increase with your church's size and budget, or with the number of baptisms recorded, or churches begun. But is that true? I want you to see the difference between the joys of the spotlight and the joys of the elder's chair. In many of our churches, applause is loud and long and common and sought after. We present edited lives on Facebook and Instagram and Twitter, fictions of only success lives and ministries to create real success in fact. We crave instant significance. Many churches today are built exclusively around one pastor's drive and gifts of preaching or speaking or encouraging or motivating. Have you ever heard it said that numbers never lie? Friends, numbers lie all the time about what is right and wrong, about what is significant, about what is of little value. I was preaching a couple of weeks ago at church back in D.C. on the book of Numbers. And the problems, of course, come in the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. They send the spies into the land, and they come back out, and 10 of the 12 say, we can't do this. Chapter 13, verse 31, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. Now, what was the problem with that report? They were stronger than we are? Of course the Canaanites were stronger than them. The Egyptians had been stronger than them. That was kind of the whole point. God was stronger than the Canaanites. God was stronger than the Egyptians. But the Israelites hadn't gotten themselves out of Egypt, and they weren't about to get themselves into the promised land. They were thinking wrongly. They were calculating in their own strength. They got out of Egypt because God did it. He was the one who was strong enough to get them out. And in the same way, He intended not to rely on the Israelites' petty strength to take back the promised land from the Canaanites. He was always planning to do that using the Israelites, yes, but He was going to give them the victory. God has always worked in a way that makes it clear that He is the one doing the work. I want to talk to you first about the joys of the spotlight. And by the spotlight, I mean those things that are on me right now. They represent our doing ministry in a way which puts the attention on the great gifts of the preacher. Spotlight joys include things that you can see and know now. Urgent moves from being a description of how we're to undertake our labors and what we know them to be, to how we should view certain results. Friends, pastoring, like parenting, is urgent work, isn't it? No doubt about it. But it's not generally quick work. Sometimes God does give great, fast, marked, obvious fruitfulness to our labors to spread His gospel or plant and water churches. But generally, it's not like that. So if you're tempted to think that if something is slow, it must not be urgent or fruitful or even important, I would ask you to consider the biblical pattern. God calls Noah to work for years. He gives Abram a promise that takes decades to come to fruition. How long did Hannah pray for a child or Ruth for a husband? What did they learn during those years? God's promise of deliverance for the exiled Israelites in Babylon stretched out for decades. The coming of the Messiah took centuries to come to pass. How long had Simeon been waiting in the temple for the consolation of Israel? But God was not less faithful for all that. Obedience to Him was no less urgent. Even once Christ came into the world, it took us 30 years before we heard much from Him. The fulfilling of the Great Commission has been going on for centuries and will go on until Christ returns, because it continues in force to the end of the age. It's not just that every nation needs to be reached, but every generation. God has given us an unending provision because He knows that we have an unending commission to present the gospel, not merely through the geographical extent of the nations, but through the chronological span of the generations. So we want to see not merely one generation of Bithynians and Macedonians, of Samaritans and Italians, of Ethiopians and Afghans reached, but we want to have brothers and sisters from them through every generation until Christ returns. And that means real and healthy churches. And that means pastors who can endure. And that means pastors who are filled with joy at their task. A vision that sees only what can be accomplished immediately artificially constricts our view of the action of God. And that can lead to discouraged Christians and churches and pastors. And what's true of our churches is true for individuals we minister to as well. God may have a longer time span in mind when we're evangelizing or discipling than we do. As one writer has observed, the seed may lie under the earth until we do, and then spring up. Even as the business world is moving from quarterly reports to biannual or annual in order to counter an unhealthy short-sightedness in their planning, are evangelical pastors going the other way? David Wells wisely cautions us against any attempt to market the gospel. I quote, "The marketing model, if followed, empties the truth out of the gospel. First, the needs consumers have are needs they identify for themselves. The needs sinners have are needs God identifies for us. And the way we see our needs is rather different from the way He sees them. The product we will seek naturally will not be the gospel. It will be a therapy of some kind, a technique for life, perhaps a way of connecting more deeply with our own spiritual selves on our own terms, terms that require no repentance and no redemption. It will not be the gospel. The gospel cannot be a product that the church sells because there are no consumers for it." Close quote. We need to forsake hype and overselling and self-promotion that seems to be endemic to social media, and we need to rediscover humility and word of mouth by personal testimony and prayer. Brothers and sisters, I'm concerned that in rushing our ministry for today's statistics Too many false conversions occur. Too many churches are prematurely born. Too many church planters are sent out poorly equipped and poorly supported. And can I just mention Ian Murray's book, Revival and Revivalism? We gave away a copy of it yesterday afternoon. But in this book by Ian Murray, Revival and Revivalism, which I would encourage you all to read, especially if you can put up with a lot of proper nouns, like people's names you don't know and you won't need to know. But if you can get through that, Ian's basic idea in this book is that in the first great awakening, extraordinary blessings came from God by use of the ordinary means, the things that God has told us that we are to do. Whereas in the second great awakening, man tried to reverse engineer God's blessings by seeking extraordinary blessings, but since they weren't coming apparently through the ordinary means, then coming up with new measures, extraordinary means to bring about God's extraordinary blessings. So that's how he contrasts, as the title says, revival, which is from God, with revivalism, which is something that you and I can do. It's a good book worth getting and reflecting on. I'm concerned that the allure of something that appears great happening today, joys of triumphs of large numbers reported, pulls us away from the quiet, slow, plodding work that will produce the truly great works of tomorrow. Pastors around the world today are feeling the pressure of having spontaneous baptisms, pressure to get younger children to pray the prayer and get them baptized soon. Across the globe today, the need for speed produces statistics that are too often like makeup on a corpse. Speed need casts its deadening hand on true gospel work. But God alone, not a goal met, is the evaluator of our ministry. God misses nothing. God uses us only in his mercy. And I'm concerned that if we misunderstand that, our faithfulnesses are short-circuited and that our joys are stolen. And without joy, I don't think we'll have the strength and endurance we'll need for the long, slow work that characterizes so much of real gospel ministry and real gospel expansion. One of the reasons I want to so highly commend Philip Jensen's work to you is the way that they really do so often, and the brothers that he's trained and sisters spread the gospel through studying the Bible with people. A slow but sure way of seeing lasting results. If you look at the history of the church, her greatest enemies are often not outside of it, but are inside of it. You think of the distortions in the church that Martin Luther and that first generation of reformers had to face. Friends, we are using techniques that sweep many unbelievers into the church. Not just to be converted, but even to be members, even to be leaders in the church. Consider what havoc that will wreak in future generations. Think of the liberal, unbelieving churches around you. How did they get that way? How do you know your church is not going to end up like that? Well, you don't know it won't, but what measures can you take to make sure that the pastor after you is born again and preaches the Bible? Because a congregation has been built on listening to someone who preaches the Bible and who won't take anything else. Is bigger and faster always better than smaller and slower? I tell you a story. There once was a delicious drink with positive, powerful side effects. When it was introduced, everybody drank it and loved it. And they found that it was not only good, but it was good for them too. When some business consultants ran across this new drink, they saw its marvelous possibilities, and they said to the owner, "Don't you want people to drink this marvelous beverage?" And the guy who had the formula said, "Yes." "Wouldn't you like more people to be helped by it?" "Yes," said the man. "Then just leave it to us," they said. Within a few weeks, sure enough, bottles of the drink began appearing in vast numbers, not just in the town where the man had first begun it, but in the nearby city and in cities all around that part of the country. A vast ad campaign had been joined to the rumors that were already going around about the drink's great taste and beneficial effect from those comparatively few who had bought the drink and from the man when he first introduced it. But as the bottles were snapped up, opened, and drunk, many people were underwhelmed. It was a good drink, But it wasn't really what it had been cracked up to be. It wasn't what they had heard from their first friends who had had it early on or seen advertised on the billboards. I mean, it was a drink. It was a good drink, like many others on the shelves of their stores. Now, when the original owner heard the people's responses, he couldn't believe it. His product had never failed. How could this be? So he hurried to one of the stores with shelves lined with every size of bottle of the drink you could imagine. He grabbed one, opened it, and he started to drink. And then he understood. In order to sell the drink this quickly and on this vast a scale, they had changed it to something they could produce more quickly and cheaply. It was no longer the drink that he had first sold to the few people who loved it and were helped by it. But now, his opportunity to introduce the drink to the nation was lost. His problem was not the same one he started out with. No one knew of the drink. Now, he had the far worse problem. Everyone knew about it, or at least they thought they did. But what they didn't know, and what would be much more difficult to convince them of, was what they knew about was a fake. Had the man's opportunity been forever lost? Would whatever he did now just be viewed cynically as sort of a desperate attempt at rebranding? Friends, thank God Christianity isn't just a good-tasting drink with beneficial side effects. But there's no doubt that our commission to take the good news of Jesus Christ around the world has been made more challenging by those who, in the name of making it bigger and faster, have actually, probably often unintentionally, substituted a watered-down product for the real one and have something that has grown quickly, but it's not entirely clear what it is. Is a church just a meeting of people who like positive thinking or want to send out positive vibes or who like a certain cultural religious heritage? How often have Christian churches and Christian missions been lost people telling lost people how to have religion, rather than forgiven born-again people telling lost people how God can save them through Jesus Christ? Many of us have the tendency to want to say to our church's mission work that it's exciting and it's important. But friends, what's really exciting and important is what we were just singing about. It's what God has done. It's the work that He has done for us in Christ. Mike Horton has written, "Everybody wants to change the world, but nobody wants to do the dishes." Friends, I think a real biblical understanding of ministry is amazing. Its practice relates to the ordinariness of language learning if you're going overseas or risking rejection wherever you are and sharing the gospel and learning the ways in the new city or the new church you've come to. Brother Pastor, I think that you need a godly joy to nourish you for perseverance in faithful ministry. God Himself rejoices, doesn't He? Think of Psalm 104, verse 31. "May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works." You can hear some of the echo of Genesis 1 in the joy that God knows His Creator, where again and again He makes something, He says, "It is good." You can tell He's relishing, He's enjoying His action. And we can see it in the blessedness of all those described in His presence in Revelation 21 and 22. As the joy of those in His presence comes to reflect God's own joy. The Lord Jesus rejoices too, doesn't He? That joy fueled even His most difficult obedience. You remember Hebrews 12, 2, that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Paul could write to the Corinthians, "We work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." He prayed for the Colossians, "May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy." Paul could write to the Romans that we rejoice in suffering, in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Have you realized before how much endurance is fueled by joy? And therefore, how dangerously inadequate a fuel a kind of joyless, dutiful stoicism or a resigned, "I don't have any other skills. This is what I need to do for a job now." You realize that that will not do for the endurance we're called to have for the Christian life, let alone for Christian ministry. My concern about the kind of spotlight joys I've mentioned, confidence based on things we can see and count right now, today, is that they may first appear to be the kind of nourishing joys we need to live on. There were 10,000 people at T4G. Friends, I'm sure there are a lot of conferences a lot larger than this that say false things. So we should thank God for the good that's here. I don't mean to diminish that. But we should never be naive in our reflection of what we can see of fruitfulness right now with our eyes of the flesh. Things that may first appear to be the kind of nourishing joys that we need to live on, may in fact not be. In fact, they can deprive us of the discipline we need to find our joys where we really should and need to and can. I often say to young folks dating in our church, listen, if you go fast, it's going to be slow for you. But if you go slow, it'll go fast. And what I mean by that is if people get too intimate too quickly, and I don't even just mean sexually, I mean emotionally, very often things will just blow up. You're going to know, good, now I have to go to another person and then find another and another. Whereas if you'll just be mature and godly and responsible and go slow, you'll be amazed how fast the Lord may bring you to give you a husband or a wife. It's the same way in pastoring and planting healthy churches and seeing the gospel spread in an area. If we really want to see the increase of healthy churches, we need to reconceive what church planting and pastoral ministry look like. How would our view of the ministry change if we were less concerned with how quickly certain results came? Speed didn't help the seed that sprang up quickly, only to die in the beating sun in Jesus' story in Mark 4. I could go on and on about that. So much for spotlight joys. I want to spend most of my time, though, on the joys of the elder's chair. So if you're taking notes, there are only 2 points. I've just given you the first one, the spotlight joys. Now here's the second one, the joys of the elder's chair. So I want to contrast what I've just talked about, these other joys, with the image of the elder's chair. I assume almost nobody here knows what I mean by the elder's chair. Let me just explain. If you go in older Protestant churches, you'll often see chairs in front of the church, perhaps on a level with the main congregation, but facing outwards towards the congregation, perhaps with the back against the wall, the front wall of the church, often beneath the pulpit if the pulpit is raised. Friends, these are elders' chairs, sometimes empty, sometimes occupied. So in our church, we have them when we put our black folding chairs in front, behind the Lord's table, facing the congregation. Those then are our elders' chairs at the Lord's Supper. And these chairs symbolize the elders' oversight of the congregation as the pastors sit there looking over the flock entrusted to their care. How many times, as I've shared the Lord's Supper with our congregation, has my mind been taking up with praying for the, how am I going to get through the second half of the talk if I'm starting this right now? As I have looked out over the congregation the Lord's given me to shepherd and prayed for those individuals, you'll look out and most people know, have no idea what's going on in many of their lives that you do know something about. And so I look and I pray and I well know that I am not in my own strength sufficient for pastoring these dear brothers and sisters. And so I pray. And I know a deep joy, even if there are tears, in the confidence that it is God who is assembling this company. And it is God who will bring us all safe home. I don't go to sleep with worry at night. Brother Pastor, it's not really up to us to have an orientation in our planning for the numerical ends we will see. Now, I think we have to do that in some ways. I think we probably need to do it with our budgets, just practically because of people's jobs. But as much as possible, I think we want to be oriented not to having so many baptisms this year, but we need to plan for the means we'll use in our work. We can preach so many sermons or have so many evangelistic events scheduled this year. The results are in God's hands. We, the human instrument, can give the gospel. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can give the faith. It's like Jim Packer has summarized Puritan thought on evangelism, quote, "No rule can be given as to how long or how intensely God will flay each sinner with the lash of conviction. There must be contrition before conversion can result. The work of effectual calling will proceed as fast as God wills, but no faster. And the counselor's role is accordingly that of the midwife, whose task it is to see what is happening and give appropriate help at each stage, but who cannot foretell, let alone prearrange, how rapid the birth process will be. Close quote. Friends, that process can be long sometimes, and congregations can feel slow. What we need, therefore, as pastors, in order to endure, are not the joys of the spotlight, but the joys of the elder's chair. And in the rest of our time this morning, I want to mention 10 such overlapping joys. Not 9, but 10 such overlapping joys. And over lunch, you can name some more to each other that you've found in your ministry. Number one, the joy of resting in the sufficiency of Scripture. The joy of resting in the sufficiency of Scripture. At the time of the Reformation, the Church of Rome taught that the Scriptures were true, but what was at issue was their sufficiency. That is, has God told us all that we need to know about Him, all that we can know that we know, by revealing Himself and His will in the Scriptures? Or do we, by our own wit and wisdom, need to derive the rest? I don't know how many pastors I've seen over the years who feel the crushing weight of finding what they can do to keep the people interested and keep the people coming, failing to understand the Scriptures' teaching on the church, on worship, on membership, and commitment to love one another. They look for innovative ways that they can entertain the people. Listen to the pioneer pastor John Patton, who took the gospel to the islands of the South Pacific in the middle of the 19th century. John Patton, 19th century missionary of the South Seas, said, "Plant down your forces in the heart of one tribe or race where the same language is spoken. Work solidly from the center, building up with patient teaching and lifelong care a church that will endure. Rest not till every people and language and nation has such a Christ center, throbbing in its midst with the pulses of the new life at full play. Rush not from land to land, from people to people in a breathless, fruitless mission. The concentrated common sense that builds for eternity will receive the fullest approval of God in time." Close quote. Scripture is clear about what every local church is and is to do. We do not need to reinvent it. And that's a glorious truth. Number two, the joy of seeing people converted. Do you remember how Paul tells Timothy he is to see people converted under his ministry? Nothing new or fast. He says in 1 Timothy 4:16, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Brother pastors, I pray you know the joy of seeing people converted, not just knowing the number, you know, that 200 people professed faith through your church last year, but actually knowing some people who are non-Christians, who God enables you to see converted through your church, perhaps even through your own preaching or your own personal evangelism. Brothers, I never want you to be discouraged that you only baptized 15 people last year when you had a goal to baptize 50. Then you are encouraged by those 15 you baptized. Praise God for the new life. I'll never forget John running up the stairs to tell me he'd become a Christian. Or Ryan giving me the letter that morning he'd written at Starbucks to tell me he'd become a Christian. Or Claudia describing her coming to believe in Jesus for eternal life. Or William sending me that email in which he said, "The bottom line is that yesterday the word of the Lord confronted me in a fashion I've never felt, heard, or experienced before." Or Zach's email this past November, "I've laid my trust fully in God. He's heard my prayers and opened up my heart to receive His Spirit. The joy I feel now is like nothing I've ever experienced. I cannot stop thanking and praising God for His wonderful and generous mercy." Brothers, am I the only one whose evangelism is encouraged by knowing that all those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be saved? All of them. Not one will be lost. Ours is the joy of seeing them come home, of seeing goats transformed supernaturally into sheep. What a joy it is seeing them come. Number three, the joy of knowing your congregation well enough to see God's work in their lives. It's the 10th anniversary of T4G. If you look at the pictures of us, I think pretty much all of us look differently than we did 10 years ago, I mean, except maybe John MacArthur. Change happens over time. It's like that in the lives of our members. To appreciate what God is doing, brother pastor, you have to know them. Now, if your church is larger, you can't know all of them. I don't know all the members of my church personally. But I do remember leading a prayer meeting one Sunday night when Jeanette stood up and shared about telling the gospel to a Muslim family in her apartment building. And she had been wary and I think maybe even a little scared of them. And Jeanette was not really scared of much of anything. She was in her 80s, and she said she had never really done anything like this before. But I remember thinking of this sister who had been in this congregation since the 1940s, taking a fresh step of obedience. And I got to tell you, to me as a pastor, that was like a piece of steak to see that sanctifying work in that senior saint. Brother pastors, persevere in prayer for those dear folks God has entrusted to your care. Trust what God says in Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word is not in danger of not succeeding. I wonder if you've heard the account of Luke Short's conversion. This New England farmer had never professed faith in Christ, made him unusual among his neighbors, I'm sure, in New England at the time. One day in his 100th year, he was out in his field, and he recalled a sermon that he had heard John Flavel preach back in England when this old man was only a 15-year-old boy, 85 years earlier, and the Holy Spirit convicted and converted Luke Short. Imagine trying to assess John Flavel's faithfulness 85 years earlier, or by his fruitfulness. It'd be like asking one of us how good our sermon was last Sunday. I mean, we can tell you some subjective anecdotes. We can be evaluated on what we said is true or false. But friends, the Lord alone will show the fruitfulness of our labors. So rather than numbering your baptisms and treasuring the number, learn the stories of the conversions and treasure God's work in each person. And pray for more fruit to come. Number four, the joy of watching the assembly sing God's praises and relish and live off the hope that they're given. I had the joy not too long ago of watching Maxine sing the second stanza of When the Morning Comes. We debated whether or not to sing this song. Some of you will know it. Trials dark on every hand and we cannot understand. And it has the chorus, by and by. And our congregation is 25 to 35-year-old urban, middle of D.C., not exactly seeming the most natural place for that tune that A.C. Tindley wrote. He was the son of a Maryland slave, written it over 100 years ago. We wondered, was it too remote from our largely young congregation? But we decided to sing it. And when we came to that second stanza, I watched Maxine, whose husband had recently gone to be with the Lord, her husband of 55 years, faithful member of our church. I watched her reach for some tissue and dry her eyes and continue to sing, "We've wandered heavy-hearted and alone, but we're trusting the Lord, and according to His word, we will understand it better by and by. By and by, when the morning comes, when the saints of God are gathered home, we will tell the story how we've overcome. We'll understand it better by and by." Brother, pastor, you are going to need nourishment if you are to persist and endure, and I don't want you to not have it. That's why I'm giving this message. God has left manna in what may sometimes feel like a wilderness. I'm praying that you are not blinded by other lesser, these kind of spotlight joys that might keep you from seeing and experiencing these real, true joys. Number five, the joy of knowing that the state of your members is more important than their number. The joy of knowing that the state of your members is more important than their number. In the Bible, counting is really interesting. I've been looking at this for decades. Preaching through Numbers recently, I think, you know, there are two censuses in the book of Numbers, one in chapter 1, one in chapter 26. I think the only reason they took that numbering in chapter 1 was because God knew He was going to judge them in chapter 26, and He was going to make it clear who was going to be judged and who wouldn't be judged. I think the only reason for those two censuses is that judgment of God. You think about David numbering the people later, and why did he do that? Because it expressed pride, and he was judged for it. There is certain accounting of some crowds in the Gospels and in the early chapter of Acts, like at Pentecost. But there, I think, the record of those numbers in those first couple of few chapters of Acts, I think, is a depiction of the miraculous work of the Gospel, like a spiritual exodus, a nation being created ex nihilo. Otherwise, in the book of Acts, there's no counting. Or in the rest of the New Testament, until you get to the numberless crowds in heaven. In the book of Acts, in the letters after this, there's no attendance or conversion figures that are shared. We don't seem to want that kind of New Testament church, though, often. Paul does seem to care about the state of the Christians in the churches. In Acts 15, verse 36, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of God and not see how many they are, but see how they are." Does it sound strange to you that one of your main jobs as elders and pastors, and really as members of churches, is just to know how your members are? Does that seem too unmetrical, unnumerical, uncountable? Does that seem too vague? Too often today, at home and abroad, pastors seem gullible, willing to be swindled like Esau out of our ministerial birthright for the thin gruel of the appearance of success. But brother pastor, getting a denominational growth award is a sad substitute for the joys of a healthy church. But some pastors are all about getting on lists of fastest growing churches. It's kind of like those people who seem to believe in every get-rich-quick scheme, but you can't help but notice that their own kids need shoes. Brothers and sisters, it's easier to draw a crowd than to gather people, isn't it? We know that. But we want a community of people that is compelling in the witness of our common life. When Tripp was a fellow pastor with me in our congregation, I remember sharing a meal with him and discussing the challenge of trying to talk about the church to those who'd never experienced a kind of careful, intentional membership in a church. It's been like trying to describe an HD picture on a TV when people have only ever seen analog. Yeah, you're both talking about TV, but it's difficult to describe and help to explain to somebody who's never seen it what HD is. Number six. The joy of hearing others preach better sermons than you. The joy of hearing others preach better sermons than you. Endurance is not passive. It takes an active persistence to gain some of these joys. Sometimes what that means is risks have to be taken. I've felt that sometimes when getting other guys to preach in our congregation, I'm taking some risks, you know? Now, I've had folks tell me of their need to preach not just to one assembly each Sunday, but to several, and maybe even to assemblies at other times or at the same time in other places with their image and voice projected over there, because their building is just not big enough for all those who want to hear them, to be able to hear them, and they want to be good stewards of the gift that God has given them. And I don't doubt their sincerity at all in that. But brother pastors, I want to tell you of another kind of joy. That's the joy of hearing sermons by others. They may not be as good as you are, but you know what? Sometimes, even though they're younger than you, they might preach a better sermon than you. And even if they don't preach a better sermon, they might preach a good enough sermon. And I don't want you or your people to miss the joy of being in a church that is not obviously dependent on you. What a joy that is. In which the people are accustomed to hear the word of God brought to them by those perhaps at first less skilled than yourself, but who over time, given repetitions, have made their understanding grow and their hearts swell. Brothers, you must teach your congregations this. If you've been there any length of time or after you wait for a while, the congregation that's there is there in part because they want to hear you, or at least they'll put up with hearing you. So they're never going to be the ones to get you to do this. You will have to work against the advice you get from your own congregation to do this. But how different this is than the idea of rapid church planting. Part of a healthy church is elders who rightly handle the word of truth, not just able to give out the milk of the word like a new convert, but able to give out substantial meat as well. That's why Paul sent Titus to Crete, to make sure that those churches had what they needed. Brothers, seminaries don't make pastors in 3 years. Under God, local churches make pastors. We are what God uses to do that. Seminaries can be helpful, but it's local churches that make pastors. And we must lead in that work. Like Luther training pastors in Wittenberg or Calvin in Geneva, each of those pastors represents an investment. And then we know that, don't we? Of course, it's easier to have kids than to raise kids. We understand that. Maturation is a slow process, but it is a necessary process, and it is a good process. Brother pastor, I don't want you to miss the joy that I've known in listening to Aaron Menikoff and Michael Lawrence and Thabiti Onyewile and Brad Wheeler and John Joseph and John Onwuchekwa and John Fulmer and Tripp Lee preach better sermons than I preach. I've seen countless young preachers grow in their preaching, and it is a joy to see churches filled with people listening to God's word, and you can't be in all those places. Do you want to see revival come in your area? Pray. and give your life to training up the next generation of preachers. Number 7, the joy of being more excited by God's work than your own. Yes, everything we do is by His strength, but when we make budget or exceed it, or when an event goes off flawlessly, you know, the power doesn't fail, the camel doesn't fall over, we can sometimes feel somewhat vindicated in our own planning. You know, we planned that pretty well. The conference went well, Matt, good job. But when we sing, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more, praise the Lord, O my soul." Or when we sing, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." We sing of a work we had no part in, other than simply to benefit by it. And this allows us to rejoice when the revival that we've prayed for so long in our town happens, and it comes in the other guy's church. Because we're just happy people are getting saved. We never were about the joy of our particular church only, uniquely over against other churches. We want to see Christianity in our area prosper. There's a famine, and if another restaurant opens up for people to eat at, we're delighted about that, as long as the true gospel is given out. Do the other pastors, other churches, other missionaries you support know the priority of this kind of faithfulness and believe it and show it in their own philosophy of ministry, that they're more excited by God's work than their own? Number 8, the joy of knowing the weight of the world is on God's shoulders, not mine. Rest, uninterrupted by worry. Plans unfulfilled, hopes as yet unrealized, not able to steal present joys of the Spirit's work in saving Bill or sustaining Gabby or in calling Joel or providing for Celeste. Do you find your worries about tomorrow overshadowing your relishing of God's kindness today? Friends, over the last 10 days, I have heard a person scream, hugged a man who wept over his sins, looked at my congregation as we shared the Lord's Supper, and I've become a grandfather for the first time. The weightiness of right now requires my attention because it's just about to leave. It has come at God's bidding, and the moments not yet here, they're all in God's hands. He'll give them to us at His time. Brother pastors, let's plan our budgets and let's invite others to join us in good works of planting and watering, and let's always remember that it's God that gives the growth. I want you to know the joy of confidence in God. It strikes me in Acts 16, Paul's huge missionary heart. He wants to get to those guys in northern Turkey. He wants to get to Bithynia. He has a vision from God saying, "No, go over to Macedonia." I feel my Romans 10 urgency for the Bithynians, and if I don't do this, I don't know who will. God has called him to Macedonia. So what does he do? Does he quickly plan so that he can split up his team and some reach Bithynia and some reach Macedonia? No, he doesn't strive with God for sovereignty. He happily goes over to Macedonia, and he trusts God in his will and purposes and plans for the Bithynians. Paul could make that decision confidently and with joy, knowing that the weight of the world and Bithynia is on God's shoulders in His infinite wisdom and power. Pastor, do you understand that God has responsibilities that you don't have? You need to know that. And to be clear, this is no call for inaction. This is no call for not laboring, for not giving all you can. But it's an exhortation to realize that the remarkable spread of the gospel around the world or in your own community is something to pray for and to plan for, but it's never something we can control. There's a fine line between the compassion of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and striving with God for sovereignty. Until God gave a divine and supernatural light, the disciples did not understand who Jesus was. Until the Spirit came, the bones lay in the valley, dead and dry. Until her heart was opened, Lydia did not understand. Until Christ came to Paul, Paul would never come to Christ. Until God gives the gift of faith, we will never believe. But we can tell others. Yes, and we should, we must, and we must pray to the Lord of the harvest that He may send out workers into the field, and we should trust God's growth plan. So if you're needing help with trusting God using the normal means to spread His gospel, let me suggest you get a copy of Don Carson's biography of his father. There are lots of copies over in the bookstore, Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor, where Don paints this loving portrait of his dad in French Canada, whom he calls an ordinary pastor. I want you to see something of the glories of that and relish in that. Number 9, the joy of longing for heaven together. The joy of longing for heaven together. C.S. Lewis was indebted to the Scottish writer George MacDonald. And one aspect Lewis said he really learned from MacDonald that MacDonald captured so well was the aspect of longing. So if you've read George MacDonald's little story, The Golden Key, it begins with this waiting that aches inside a person, this longing the boy had. Well, this is what Lewis reproduces so powerfully in his stories. It's certainly there at points in Chronicles of Narnia. It's there in his less well-known story, Till We Have Faces. I remember loving the line Lewis gave one of his characters about longing. The sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to reach the mountain, to find the place where all the beauty came from. Friends, as Christians, we are given the gift of the knowledge of the future. That is very good. And that knowledge pulls us forward to it. It pulls us forward with joy and confidence in things that the people around us can't see, but that we see by the eyes of faith, just like Abraham did. So don't misunderstand. Waiting as believers, waiting is not a passive, cold, dead thing. It's the waiting that Abraham did that we read in Hebrews 6, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. So his waiting patiently led him to leave his home country and even to offer up his son. Oh, brothers and sisters, waiting can be very, very active. What widow here doesn't know that? Part of this is the joy of doing the funerals of older saints. Bo Hughes sent me a great email last week in which he basically told me what to do in this talk. And he recalled talking to an older pastor and asking him, "What's your favorite part of pastoral ministry?" And Bo said, the pastor replied, "The funerals of old saints." Then he concludes, "That's a far more compelling vision than some random number I create." Reminds me of what Joseph Evans said to me last week when I asked him how his ministry at his church was going. Joseph, who has for 16 years pastored a congregation in a rapidly gentrifying part of D.C. And brothers, that is difficult work to do. Joseph said, "We're steadily holding on. We're steadily holding on." In the second volume of his autobiography, C.H. Spurgeon said, "I am occupied in my small way as Mr. Greatheart was employed in Bunyan's day. I do not compare myself with that champion, but I am in the same line of business. I am engaged in personally conducted tours of heaven, and I have with tours to heaven. And I have with me at the present time dear old Father Honest. I'm glad he's still alive and active. And there is Christiana, and there are her children. It is my business as best I can to kill dragons and cut off giants' heads and lead on the timid and the trembling. I'm often afraid of losing some of the weaklings. I have the heartache for them. But by God's grace and your kind and generous help in looking after one another, I hope we shall all travel safely to the river's edge. Oh, how many have I had to part with there? I have stood on the brink, and I have heard them singing in the midst of the stream, and I have almost seen the shining ones lead them up the hill through the gates into the celestial city." Number 10, the joy of waiting together on the promises of a faithful God. The joys of waiting together on the promises of a faithful God. Once that you decide that you must have results quickly, you're effectively throwing out your theology. I don't care if you say you're reformed in your soteriology, I just assume you haven't worked it out. Of course, if you change your practice, your doctrine will take care of itself. Just witness the present Bishop of Rome. He's demonstrating it for us, as popes before him so often have. Bible Christianity has always been marked not by celebrity and ease and immediacy, but by suffering and hard work and waiting. Think Paul in 2 Timothy 2, exhorting Timothy to follow the example of the suffering of the soldier, the competition of the athlete, the hard work of the farmer. But today, evangelical Christianity seems to be on something of a weight loss program. W-A-I-T loss. We are done with waiting. We don't want any more waiting. We want glory now. We want our fruit in large and impressive and quantifiable measure, and we want it soon, if not now. But in the Bible, The anticipation of waiting for a God whose promises we know will be fulfilled is a means both of our own growth and of our advertising every day and week and month we wait God's faithfulness and His trustworthiness. As we wait in hope on the promises of an unseen goal that we can't see with our eyes, we proclaim to everyone around us that this God is worth trusting, that His word can be lived upon. The hymnal of God's people, the Psalms, are full of waiting. David prays truly in Psalm 25, verse 3, "None who wait for you, O Lord, shall be put to shame." He says in Psalm 27, 17, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." We read in Psalm 33, 20, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Again, David says in Psalm 39, 7, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." Or Psalm 130, verse 5, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption." The prophet Isaiah was called by God to tell Judah to stop trusting in the earthly powers and instead to trust in the Lord. Isaiah 30 is an interesting meditation on wrong action on the part of Israel, and a promise to bless those who wait on the Lord, because by their waiting on Him, their obvious reliance on Him exalts the Lord. In Isaiah 36, 37, there's a huge vindication of the strategy of waiting on the Lord and a preview of that final vindication that we live in hope of. And the Lord says through Habakkuk of the deliverance that he had been praying for, "If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come." That might be the Bible verse you want to use this next year. Habakkuk 2, verse 3. "If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come." In the New Testament, almost like a test, the Lord tells the disciples in Matthew 28, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And then He tells them in Acts 1, "Wait here in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit." Friends, our going involves a waiting, and our waiting involves a going. Both need to be done. Paul refers in Romans 8 to the creation waiting in eager expectation of the revealing of the sons of God. James 5, 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it." We live our lives, as Paul says in Titus 2, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The whole posture of the Christian life is one of waiting for Christ's return, for our salvation to be complete in our resurrection and our glorification, our being in the immediate presence of God. Remember the promise of 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we endure, we will also reign with Him." We don't look like we're reigning now, but like the tortoise of Tortoise and Hare fable fame, we know our victory doesn't appear now. We're content to wait for it to become evident by the time we reach the finish line. Brothers, I'm not against speed, but we can't be centered on rapid growth or center our ministry on it. I love it when God brings people to Himself quickly, but in our planning, we can't plan on speed. We know that normally the Great Commission is fulfilled by the everyday evangelizing and discipling that takes place in and through our churches, including those evangelists and pastors we send out to help start new work elsewhere through the Christian ministry. There are exceptional children that mature and even move away from home early. But friends, most kids change day by day. They mature in a way that is almost imperceptible. They mature over the years and over the decades. And so we labor and we watch and we wait in hope, knowing God's faithfulness every day. It is the nature of Christian ministry and even of Christian faith to wait like this. As Jesus taught in most of His parables, time will tell. In this fallen world, the way of Christ is suffering, then glory. So we must judge not by outward appearances. This is essential to Jesus' earthly mission. It's still essential for us his followers until he returns. The world claims that if they don't visibly see the Lord Jesus, the church must be a widow. But we know the truth, that we are the betrothed, and we are waiting our Savior's return. Let's pray. Almighty Father, what comfort there is even addressing you by that title, Almighty Father. You are the God of hope. We offer up our hearts to you. We trust you to replace the idols of pride with a trustful submission waiting on you. Oh Lord, help us never to use our confidence in your sovereignty as an excuse for coldness or inaction. Lord, restore to us the joy of your salvation. Help us to give ourselves in love, not trying to impress you by our work, but honoring you for your work. Give us wisdom how we can endure in the pastoral ministry. Uphold us and comfort us in our trials. Cause us to rejoice at the joy of others. Give us rejoicing even today. Refresh our spirits, even by this time. Lord, help us to patiently travel the way of the cross. Give us ears that are deaf to human applause. Give us a contentment with acting for your approval. Give us humility. Fill us with all peace and joy in believing, so that the power of the Holy Spirit we may abound in hope. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name for your glory and for our good. Amen.